Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace, Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting call. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save.
Good. 157? Yeah? Okay. All right. Let's sing all three verses. Away in a Manger, 157. All the stanzas. Let's do all of them. 154. What can I do? Christmas carols? 148. All right, let's do the first and last. First and last of 148.
Amen.
147. We'll do the first and last verse of Silent Night. Let's stand for the last one. 147.
Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, shall we? And we want to continue tonight with the greatest story ever told. Looking tonight at chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Bow with me as we pray. Father, thank you for this special time of year where we can focus on the birth of Christ and just the grace that brought him down to man. We just marvel again and again at your condescending love, your faithfulness, your commitment to your promises, to your people, and the way you continue to fulfill those even now in each of our lives. We are so grateful and so blessed. We pray that this Christmas season would be a time of true joy for each of us, peace, as well as just reflection on the magnitude and the marvel of it all. Thank you for Luke's account and just the things we're learning, rediscovering as we go through this. Again, bless our time even tonight as we do that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 1. One of the unique features, you know, of the Bible really is the way it exalts women. Far from ever demeaning them or belittling them, Scripture elevates women. Scripture honors their roles in society and in the family, acknowledges the importance of their influence. Certainly it exalts the virtues of those who were particularly godly examples. From the very first chapter of the Bible, we learn that women, like men, bear the stamp of God's own image, and so are not to be regarded as second-class creatures or slaves or sex objects, as they are sometimes. In Scripture and in Christianity, women are treated with dignity. Women play prominent roles in the history of redemption, in the history and life of the church. Special honor is bestowed upon them. And I think nowhere is that more evident than in the prominent role given to women in the first Christmas. I suppose God could have done it some other way, but he didn't. God became man through a woman. In fact, God became man through a woman, and a man had nothing to do with it. As the miracle of the virgin birth indicates, Mary was the mother of Jesus entirely apart from Joseph. And so in a sense, whatever stigma, whatever shame, whatever reproach women bear because of Eve's part in the fall in the garden is mitigated by Mary's part in bringing the Savior into the world, a contribution she made entirely independent of any man. So I think it isn't going too far to say without women, there wouldn't be Christmas. And tonight we want to look at the two women who, you could say, started Christmas. Luke's account brings our attention to these two special women, Mary and Elizabeth, as they meet together to celebrate the work of God's grace in each of their lives. They both play an indispensable role in the Christmas story, obviously as mothers, Elizabeth as the mother of John, Mary as the mother of Jesus. But I think maybe even more than that, they also serve as models. And models not only in terms of Christmas and the way we ought to celebrate Christmas, their approach toward the coming of Christ, what their attitude was, what our attitude should be, what their focus and preoccupation was, what their response was to the news of Christ. Models of that, but also models just in terms of Christianity in general and what our approach should be in the Christian life as we relate both to God and to each other. As believers and followers of Christ, as those who love His appearing, there are a couple of things that are basic to our lives, two activities that fill our lives, you could say, at minimum, two responsibilities that we all share. We all worship God, and we all encourage one another. That's where we all live. Every believer functions in those two spheres. Worship, that's vertical, Godward. We pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to God for all that He has done through Christ. And then encouragement, that's horizontal, that's outward or inward in the body of Christ, building up one another. And these two women, I think, model those two things. So let's look at that. Let's look first of all at Elizabeth, the model encourager. Whenever you think of an encourager, you probably think more of someone like Barnabas, right? When believers in the early church were questioning the sincerity of Saul's conversion, who, as a Pharisee, had been persecuting the church, it was Barnabas who took hold of him, Luke says in the book of Acts, and welcomed him and spoke highly of him to the apostles, providing the confirmation Saul needed to grow into his role as the Apostle Paul. Or instead of Barnabas, you may even think of someone like Jonathan and his relationship with David, knowing that David was to be the next king, not him. Jonathan still loved David and protected him from his violent father, his jealous father, providing the companionship that David needed to persevere that period of waiting, that unjust suffering that he was subjected to as he waited for God to exalt him. But what Barnabas was to Saul and what Jonathan was to David, Elizabeth was to Mary, a friend, a comforter, a companion, an encourager. Elizabeth was the older woman and might have been jealous of her younger cousin, but she wasn't. She might have been resentful that she had waited all her life to bear a child and Mary would conceive so young and bear in her womb not just a child, but the Christ child. But she wasn't resentful. In fact, far from being bitter or envious or jealous or resentful, she rejoiced with Mary in her joy and was a source of strength, a source of confirmation. At a most vulnerable time in the life of Mary. And so she's a model encourager. Mary believed, but she still needed encouragement. She still needed confirmation. And that's, I think, what God gives her through Elizabeth, through her presence, her example, and her words. Notice, first of all, the relational confirmation. Verse 39 says, "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Now you might wonder, why would Mary even do that or think to do that? Probably because she was afraid, who wouldn't be, and needed somebody to talk to who could identify with her and relate to what she's going through. Not to mention somebody that would actually believe her story. Remember, Gabriel had just appeared to Mary. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." But Mary was a virgin. She had never known a man. She was betrothed to Joseph, but not officially married, or the marriage wasn't consummated. So this was a bombshell to her. And when she asked in verse 34, "How can this be? How can I conceive when I'm a virgin?" The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." This is a 13 or 14 or 15-year-old girl, tops. I mean, can you imagine her hearing that? Can you imagine her trying to just deal with all of that, let alone turn around and try to communicate all of that to Joseph or to her family or to her friends? I mean, who would believe this, right? Who would believe it? "I'm pregnant, but it's not like you think." "Oh, really? Tell me about it." "Yeah, God put a baby in my tummy." "Why are you saying that?" "That's what Gabriel said." "Gabriel? Yeah, he appeared to me." That's a tough sell, isn't it? So she needed someone she could talk to. She needed someone who would actually believe her, empathize with her unique situation. And so while Gabriel's with her, he drops this little message in her ear. "Oh, by the way," verse 36, "even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. In fact, she's now in her sixth month." Why did Gabriel share that little tidbit of information? Two reasons. One, to encourage Mary that nothing will be impossible with God. Miracle conceptions don't happen every day, but they do happen. One has recently happened, and it's someone you know. Second, to suggest to her impressionable mind that if you need a shoulder to lean on, if you need a sympathetic ear, if you want a kindred spirit to share all this with, you might consider a visit to Elizabeth. She would understand. So Mary gets the hint. In a hurry, she makes her way south from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah. which is below Jerusalem. This would be probably a 70 or 80 mile trek. It would take her 3 or 4 days probably to make this journey. We don't know whether she joined some caravan for protection, which would be the typical way to travel, especially for a woman, or she ventured it all alone, but all she went to see her much older cousin Elizabeth. Now here's the deal. Sometime between verse 38 and verse 40, Mary conceived. We don't know the detail. We don't know the exact time. We don't know exactly where she was. The Bible doesn't say. It could have been at the instant she said to Gabriel in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your will." Or it could have been when she arrived in the hill country of Judah. Some scholars suggest that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in Hebron, and since that was the place where Abraham had his land, his first land, and the promised blessing was given to Isaac, and where David had his first throne, and where the patriarchs were buried, that it would be natural that the Messiah, who was to be born in Bethlehem, might be conceived in Hebron. But we don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. At any rate, when Mary arrives, the child has already been conceived in her womb, and she and Elizabeth visit to share their experiences and rejoice together in what God is doing. And practically, that's really the first component, isn't it, in being an encourager, being home, being available, being hospitable. And it's not like Mary could call ahead. Is it okay to come over? She just showed up. But she was a welcome guest. Elizabeth greeted her, encouraged her, simply by her physical presence, her shared interest in the things of the Lord, and the experience they had in common with these unusual conceptions. And notice verse 56, it says, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So get a sense of that. For Elizabeth's final trimester and Mary's first trimester, they're together for 3 months, sharing this unique experience, this unique blessing, rejoicing in the Lord's goodness to them, comforting and encouraging one another. And to be an encourager, that's the thing. We have to be available to people. We have to welcome them into our lives, into our homes even. We have to share our experiences and empathize with their experiences. We have to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's the relational confirmation that Mary receives. Then there's also a physical confirmation. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, Mary had heard that Elizabeth was pregnant, but until this visit, there's no indication that Elizabeth knew anything about Mary being pregnant. But as they're greeting each other, and as Elizabeth hears Mary talking, her baby, John, now 6 months along, leaps in her womb. That's not an entirely uncommon thing. Many of you have experienced that, the movement of a child in your womb. It's one of the special joys of motherhood, feeling your baby. But this was a little different than the normal thing. I don't think it was just a random coincidental movement or bump. I think this was a physical confirmation that this was an act that God caused to happen to provide further reassurance to Mary. Say, how do you know that? Because of Gabriel's prophecy to Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 15, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. I think this is that. This was a Holy Spirit-induced leap. That's what I think. The power of the Spirit came upon him to prophesy, and since he couldn't talk, he leapt. He jumped. And Elizabeth felt him. And she interpreted the movement to Mary as a way to encourage her that her child was indeed the Messiah. So this was John the Baptist being the forerunner even before he was born. He was announcing the presence of the Messiah not only before the Messiah was born, but even before he was born. That's a pretty good forerunner. That's a faithful prophet. If he can't speak, he leaps. And verse 44 tells why. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for what? Joy. For joy. John was announcing in the womb, John was announcing his joy in the presence of the Messiah. The Messiah was in the room. John was in his presence, so he leaps for joy. And Elizabeth felt that leap and related to Mary as further confirmation of all that Gabriel had said to her. Pretty cool, huh, that God would do all of that. He didn't have to, but he did. So it's just an encouragement. Physical, sensory confirmation from the Holy Spirit through John to Elizabeth for Mary. And then there's the verbal confirmation. Verse 41 says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice. By the way, that's a formula throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, for prophecy. Filled with the Spirit, cried out with a loud voice. So this is an indication that she's about to prophesy. This is a prophetic message, a revelation from God through Elizabeth to Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. This is a benediction, a pronouncement of divine blessing. Blessed are you, Mary. Blessed is the child you bear. Blessed am I that you would be here visiting me. And blessed are you for believing God's word. Zacharias didn't. And that's why he's sort of in the background, unable to enter into the joy of all that's going on here, because he's mute for his unbelief. But Mary believed. And that's the path to blessing for anyone, isn't it? Believing God's word. So all of this happens as confirmation to Mary. She believed, but it's nice to have your faith confirmed, isn't it? And that's what this amounts to. She heard the word, she believed the word, she submitted to the word, and then God added this wonderful confirmation to encourage her. By the way, that's what older women are supposed to do in the church, isn't it? Titus 2, encourage the younger women. And Elizabeth does that. Are you an encourager? Do you realize the New Testament commands all of us to do that, to encourage one another? That's the ministry of every believer in the church, to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. We're all weak. We're all vulnerable to discouragement, to temptation. We all need others to encourage us, to build us up. Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Some of us need to be encouraged every single day.
day
by day, especially if we're caught in some sin. That's why we come together on the Lord's Day and don't just do church at home by ourselves. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that's every believer's ministry. Every believer can do that. And Elizabeth is a great model to us for it. She was available. She identified with Mary's situation. She entered into it. She believed her. She empathized with her. She shared her similar experience. She rejoiced with her. She spoke God's word to her. She pronounced blessing upon her. Show me a believer who doesn't need that on a regular basis. We all do. So we all need to do it, don't we? We all need to be an encourager. Saul needed his Barnabas. David needed his Jonathan. Mary needed her Elizabeth. And someone needs you. Maybe this week, someone needs you to be their encourager. Do that. Then there's another model here. Not only Elizabeth, the model encourager, but Mary, and I would call her the model worshiper. This next passage here, the section verses 46 through 55, is called the Magnificat. That's because that's the first word of it in the Latin translation. It means to magnify or exalt, which is what Mary's doing here. It's really a model hymn of praise to God. And it's a beautiful psalm is what it is. It's her response to all of this. Her response to the revelation of God. Her response to the salvation plan of God. Her response to the blessing of God, the grace of God in her life is worship. And her worship takes the form of this beautiful psalm. There are many psalms in the Bible beyond just the 150 in the book of Psalms. The Song of Deborah, the Song of Miriam, the Song of Moses, the Song of Hannah. This one could be added to that, the Song of Mary. But notice what it teaches us about worship. The source of worship. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The source of worship is internal. Right? It comes from within. My soul, my spirit. And those are synonymous, by the way. There's no real distinction intended by those two terms. It's simply referring to the fact that true worship is in spirit. It's a spiritual act that can only be done by spiritual people. The source of worship is a redeemed, a regenerated, a transformed heart that is full of joy and gratitude toward God. Otherwise, worship is just superficial and hypocritical and unacceptable to God. It must come and can only come from a heart or a soul or a spirit transformed by grace. But from such a heart, worship will always come. John 4 says the Father seeks true worshipers, people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Mary was one of those. True worship comes from within. It's sort of a spontaneous and hopefully constant eruption driven by internal combustion, you might say. You can't drum it up emotionally. It gushes out of you because of what God has done in you. Worship comes out of a redeemed life only, but always. Then the nature of worship. What is the nature of worship? Verse 46, to exalt the Lord, or verse 47, to rejoice in God my Savior. That's exaltation and exaltation. We exalt the Lord. We exalt in God our Savior. To exalt means to magnify, to praise, to make or declare great. To exalt means to rejoice, to boast, to glory in. So that's what we do when we're worshiping God. We declare Him great. We magnify His work and His worth and His word. We make our boast in Him. We declare that He is the one we glory in. He is the one we adore. That's the nature of true worship. Is that the nature of your worship? Exaltation. Exaltation. Third, we learn from Mary something of the object of worship. To whom is our worship directed? The Lord. Verse 46. Who is God my Savior? Verse 47. The Lord is God my Savior. He's the object of our worship. I worship the God who has saved me. Right? Implying what? Unsaved people can't do that. Unsaved people can't worship God. Not in the truest sense. You have to be saved to worship. You have to know the Lord as God my Savior. And Scripture emphasizes this about God repeatedly, so clearly. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And there's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's one God and He's a Savior. And you don't know God unless you know Him as your Savior. Because that's what He is. A righteous God and a Savior. But when you do know Him in that way, you worship Him. Then notice the motive of worship. Why do we worship God, our Savior? What fuels that? What energizes that? Three things. One, what God has graciously done for me. Notice verse 48. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. You know, that's where all worship starts, isn't it? It's personal. God did something for you. You worship because of what the Mighty One has done for me. The regard He has shown for your humble state, the blessing He has heaped upon little old insignificant you. And maybe it's only when you awaken to the reality of how unworthy you are and how infinitely blessed you are despite your unworthiness that you are energized and motivated to worship God. And the deeper you go in your understanding of just exactly what it is that God has done for you and who He is that He has done it for you and who you are that He has done it for you, the higher you will go in your worship. That's why we need to study the Scriptures and study theology to deepen your understanding of who God is and who man is and what sin is and what salvation is and what Christ has done. As long as you think you deserve something from God, God owes you something, you'll never worship Him. Until you appreciate grace, you'll never fall on your face, right? So it starts with what God has graciously done for me, then it moves to what God has repeatedly done for all. This is the pattern throughout history, verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Those are all, by the way, quotes or allusions to Old Testament passages. Mary knew the Scriptures. Her mind was filled with God's Word. And every one of those lines reflects that. And what she's saying is, time after time, this is what God has done in human history. He reverses fortunes. He turns downside up what man has turned upside down. Everything that man exalts, God humbles. Everything that man humbles, God exalts. And Mary knows that if this is what God has done, this is what he will continue to do. And so she worships him because of what he has graciously done for her, what he has repeatedly done for all, and then also for what God has specifically done for Israel. In verse 54, she narrows her focus from all nations to one nation, from all men to one man. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. She sees all that is happening to her, listen, as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I mean, this was a biblically minded woman. She ties it all together, reaching all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God's covenant to bless Abraham and his descendants forever, and then through them, through Abraham's seed, to bless the nations. That promise, she understood, that promise is now being fulfilled in her womb. Remarkable. Jesus is the promised seed, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God has been faithful to his word. She gets it. She sees that. Now all of that, listen, all of that is what energizes worship, okay? All that she mentions here flows out of her mouth because the Word of God fills her mind. What Mary models for us then here in her worship, very simply, is worship that is saturated with Scripture. A life, a mind, a heart that is saturated with Scripture. Her worship, as reflected by this song, wasn't superficial, was it? It was deep. It was profound. It wasn't vague. It was specific. Substantive. Why? Because her knowledge of the truth, her knowledge of redemptive history, her knowledge of Scripture, her knowledge of theology was deep and profound. And she embraced that and personalized that. And that's what we all need to do. We need to all pursue a deeper knowledge of Scripture, a deeper knowledge of the redemptive plan of God through history, a more complete understanding of His Word. Your worship will only be as high as your knowledge is deep. The deeper you go in your understanding of Scripture, theology, doctrine, the higher you can go in your expression of worship. To believe that, I mean, all you have to do is look at the Christian music seen, right, in the last 50 years. Superficial theology leads to superficial songs. Deep and rich theology leads to deep and rich and profound songs. That's why we're getting a new hymnal, by the way. We want to sing the best songs we can that go deep and take us high. Not 7-Eleven songs, not patriotic songs. A little less Gaither, a little more Getty. Songs that are saturated with Scripture and sound doctrine and that magnify the grace of God and the cross of Christ. But anyway, Mary models for us genuine worship, as Elizabeth models for us real encouragement. As believers, we're those two things, and that's what we're about, right? That's our life, worshiping God, encouraging one another. We have no reason not to be good at that. The very first believers in the New Testament model it for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these women. Thank you for just this time tonight spent looking at their example. Just common people, simple, ordinary people that you chose, that you used, but model believers. Thank you for them. They heard your word. They believed your word. They submitted to your word. They rejoiced in your word. And their worship flowed out of their understanding of your word. May we live the same simple way day by day, and out of that be the encouragers and the worshipers that you have called us to be, made us to be through the work of Christ in our lives. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Enjoy your